seated and good morning. Let me ask you a question this morning and allow me to get a little bit personal with you. How do you handle temptation? How do you handle temptation? Do you have a strategy? Do you have a plan? Or do you just not even think about the question very much? Every one of us knows, both intuitively and by personal experience, that temptation is part of the human condition, and it always has been. It's something that we have to deal with constantly, whether we're consciously aware of it or not, because both the devil and our own flesh are at war with the Spirit of God within us, seeking control of our wills. St. Paul implies that temptation is something we should routinely expect to have to deal with. And he says it this way in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man." Common to man. But the fact that temptation is common should not ever lull us into thinking that it is benign. It was temptation, after all, that set in motion the catastrophic fall of mankind in the garden. And that fall resulted in all the evils which humanity is confronted with to this very day: sickness, disease, death, hatred, war, famine, pestilence, and on and on. So back to the question, how do you handle temptation? Of course, my question emanates from our scripture readings this morning on this first Sunday of Lent. What we have in Genesis chapter 3 and in Matthew chapter 4 are the stories of two temptations. First, the temptation of Adam and Eve by Satan in the Garden of Eden. And then the temptation of Jesus by Satan in the wilderness. What we see in these two accounts are some compelling parallels, and more importantly, some compelling contrasts. Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden, surrounded by its beauty and its lush bounty, blessed with anything they could ever possibly want or need, and by the way, with only one commandment, just one. Jesus, on the other hand, in the wilderness, confronted by its starkness and its lack. He's at the end of a long fast, and of course, he's hungry. Satan begins his temptation of Eve by enticing her to eat what she was forbidden to eat. He also begins his temptation of Jesus by trying to get him to eat and thus satisfy his hunger at the end of his fast. Adam and Eve, of course, succumbed and ate the forbidden fruit. Jesus refused to succumb and turned away the temptation with the word of God. Verse 4 of Matthew 4. But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Satan's temptation of Eve included his false promise of life: "You will not surely die." His next temptation of Jesus was for Jesus to perform a death-defying stunt by throwing himself off the pinnacle of the temple in the expectation that angels would come and save his life. Again, the Lord turns away the temptation with the word of God. In verse 7, Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Satan's temptation in the garden also included the assertion, "You shall be like God." The most insidious thing about that aspect of the temptation was, as I have said before in this context, that Satan was promising Adam and Eve something they essentially already had. "You will be like God," Satan said. But God had already said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Adam and Eve were created like God. They weren't gods, but they were godlike in that they were immortal. They were endowed with spiritual and preternatural gifts that reflected the very nature of God. With Jesus, Satan's temptation is first to prove that he is the Son of God, and then to worship him as God. And Satan tells Jesus that if he does, he will give Jesus all the kingdoms of this world and their glory. But again, what Satan promises Jesus, Jesus will soon have by means of the very action he is initiating against Satan. Revelation 11:15, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And so a third and final time, Jesus turns away Satan's temptation with the word of God. Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Now, in addition to all the other reasons why these two passages of Scripture are so important and so pivotal in our understanding of redemption history, they are for one vital reason. Namely, they teach us a valuable lesson about temptation, both a negative lesson and a positive lesson. Obviously, we get the negative lesson, how not to deal with temptation, from the story of Adam and Eve's fall into sin. And we get the positive one from Jesus. Now, I want to take a look at the devil's tactics in trying to use temptation against us. Because in spiritual warfare, as in any warfare, knowing who your enemy is and how he wages war is always key to gaining the advantage over him. I mentioned a moment ago that both the devil and our own flesh are at war with the Spirit of God within us. More often than not, the devil uses tactics that appeal to our flesh in order to motivate us to sin. And more often than not, he begins subtly. Remember, Genesis 3:1 says, "Now the serpent was more subtle," or some translations render that as cunning. "The serpent was more subtle," or more cunning, "than any beast of the field." Cunning, defined by Webster as dexterous or crafty, characterized by wiliness and trickery. You get it? So here comes Satan, engaging Eve in conversation, a cunning conversation. He begins not with a frontal assault, not with a denunciation, but with a question, a sly, crafty, oh-so-subtle question. "Eve, did God really say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden'? Surely you must be mistaken, Eve. God didn't actually say that, did he?" Now let me interject something else here. Something should have happened at that very moment, but didn't. We don't usually think of this in this scene, but it is apparent from what we read later on that Adam was actually present when Satan began his conversation with Eve. And we read just a little earlier in chapter 1 of Genesis, verses 26 through 28, that back during the creation, when God created Adam, he told him to take dominion over all of creation, all of creation. And God included specifically, quote, "over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." What about snakes? You see, what should have happened the second that the devil, in the form of a serpent, engaged Eve in that conversation, is that Adam should have stepped in and taken charge, taken dominion, as the Bible calls it. "Who do you think you are to speak to my wife and to question Almighty God? Get out of here and never come back." And it would have ended right there. But Adam and Eve's big sin of disobedience in eating the fruit was first enabled by Adam's disobedience in failing to take dominion over the serpent when he had an opportunity to do so. And so Eve allows herself to be drawn in. She entertains Satan's question and she responds to it. "Oh no, no, God didn't say that we're not allowed to eat of all of the trees in the garden. He said we could eat of all of these except that one over there, because if we eat of that one, then we'll die. That opens the door for Satan to follow up his subtle question with a subtle contradiction. Come on, Eve. You're smarter than that. All of these trees are fine except that one over there. Is that even logical? Much less fair? You're not going to die. I'll tell you what's really going on here, Eve. God doesn't want you to eat of that one because he knows that if you do, you will be like him. Go ahead and eat it. You'll love it. So notice the progression. From a cunning question that was deliberately calculated to disarm Eve and put her off balance, and it did, to a crafty contradiction of God's word, and finally, the knockout punch, impugning God's motives while appealing to Adam and Eve's pride. And thus, they fell. Notice, on the other hand, the way that Jesus responds to Satan's cunning temptation. The devil begins with a proposition calculated to appeal both to what Satan presumed would be Jesus' human pride, if you are the Son of God, and then to his very real physical hunger. Command that these stones become bread. Jesus is unmoved. Okay, let's try this. How about a spectacular display of your divine power to receive the accolades of men? Again, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, and so forth. Again, Jesus is unmoved. Okay then, let's try the knockout punch. Worship me, Jesus, and you won't have to go to the cross. I'll give you everything you want right now. This time, as in the previous two temptations, Jesus counters Satan's assault with the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, but this time prefaced with the command, "Be gone, Satan," and Satan leaves. The message we can draw from these two accounts is an understanding of temptation and how to counter it. The enemy will use cunning and deceit to try to appeal to some aspect of our flesh, pride or covetousness or lust or greed or whatever. The moment we discern that we're being tempted, we need to counter by removing ourselves from the source of the temptation, if possible, and by wielding the sword of the Spirit, invoking the authority of God's word and the shed blood of Jesus over the situation. Resist the devil, St. James tells us, and he will flee from you. That's how we resist. One of the things that I believe is true of the devil's tactics, and I've shared this with you before, is that if you wait long enough, sooner or later, he almost always overplays his hand. Satan almost always overplays his hand. Sooner or later, when his subtlety and cunning don't work, they give way to the direct and the obvious. Signs are all around us that he's doing just that today in our world. Allow me to elaborate. Anytime I see millions of otherwise rational people doing irrational things, I look for the demonic element in what's going on. A blanket of demonic insanity has fallen upon the earth, and you and I are witnessing it before our very eyes. It is manifested in such things as the all-out assault that has been mounted against the unborn and against those of us who stand in defense of them and in support of their mothers. State legislatures all over this nation are rushing to try to push through laws that will liberalize their existing abortion laws, making abortion legal right up to and beyond the moment of birth, and codifying abortion as a fundamental right in their state constitutions. That's happening in the Maryland legislature as we speak. This assault is being carried out by the pro-abortion forces in our culture, which include an entire political party and presidential administration. It's also manifested in the surgical mutilation and infliction of puberty-blocking drugs on prepubescent children in the name of transgender ideology. It is manifested in drag queen shows in public libraries targeting audiences of elementary school children. It is manifested in pornographic books in public school libraries targeting those same children. It is manifested in primetime TV shows depicting and celebrating Satan worship. I could go on, but you get the point. A blanket of demonic insanity has fallen upon the world. Satan is overplaying his hand. If you pay close attention, sooner or later, you will see him trying to do it in your own life, making himself so obvious that it would be laughable if it were not so dangerous. So look for Satan to overplay his hand. In Eve's case, it was in brazenly impugning God's integrity. In Jesus' case, it was in demanding that Jesus worship him. For Eve, it was too much to resist. For Jesus, it became the motivation to end the encounter and tell Satan, hit the road, get out of here. That was the beginning of the end for Satan. The beginning of a 3-year saga that led to the cross and to the empty tomb, an ultimate victory over sin and death and Satan. Brothers and sisters, you and I live today in the light of that victory. We can approach every temptation in the knowledge and understanding that the Lord Jesus conquered the enemy on our behalf. And so you and I don't need to be conquered by him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.